God, I thank You that that You are the Creator. I thank You that You are such a God that our opulence and our arrogance and our pridefulness and our perception of greatness of ourselves in ourselves is so easily dismembered and dismantled and disillusioned when we put ourselves in light of You. I know that You are the Creator. That we, and acting in Your image, but I don't know how much glory is given to You. I mean, the ability to create a car that runs sweet, there's no doubt about it. I think it's a pretty amazing thing, and I'm not sure that we shouldn't be somewhat in, put smiles on our faces. I think that's okay. But I think that it's also a sad thing that probably becomes somewhat of our God. I think it's a relative thing. But I ask You to show us what it looks like to be children of Your kingdom, to be born again. I ask You to do that again for us. Amen. Yeah, I don't know. It becomes a pretty relative thing. I mean, we all sitting in this room look at a $2 million car and go, how decadent. But I don't know. How many pairs of shoes do you girls have? You know, I'm just saying, you know. I mean, there are people in this world that would say that's decadent. That you have clothes that you don't even wear because they don't look cute enough anymore. You know, I mean, I'm not sure that God doesn't see it in a much more relative fashion, you know, on doing it. Those people that bought that Bugatti, that's probably like me going out in spending $20 for dinner these days. Yeah. I mean, literally, you know, it's not a, it becomes a relative thing. God, again, God looks at the heart. You know, what is a heart? I think that we need to, the Sermon on the Mount, if it does nothing more, it should awaken our realization that we need to be born again. We need to be renewed in our minds. We need to think differently than this world. The law originally was given in order to show man his need for a Savior, in order to show man his sin. And again, I don't want to quit stating what in some ways is the obvious. And tragically, has become too easy to speak with our mouths. But I want to make sure that we relentlessly consider the fact that God's law points our need for a Savior. And that God's grace is not overlooking sin. God's grace is killing His own Son. God's grace is not that He doesn't see sin, that He overlooks sin, and that He's okay with sin. God's grace is that He killed His Son in our place. That is the ultimate baseline expression of God's grace towards us. So, and that's because of how He feels. But God gave the law in order for people to understand God's heart on life. And He gave it to understand what it looks like to have a right relationship with Him. It should be something as we read 2 weeks ago that, or whenever, or the guy read on the thing, you know, David relentlessly talking in Psalm 119 about, I delight in the law. You know, I long to know Your law. Teach me Your law. I want to know what a right relationship with You looks like. God still puts a standard up there for us today in order for us to realize what it means to have a right relationship with Him and to reflect that in our lives. And if our lives don't look like that, we need to realize we need to be born again. We need a Savior. We need the shed blood of the Lamb, just like they needed the shed blood of the Lamb. It's no different. And obedience to God for them meant looking forward through faith, looking forward, believing what God said was true, and looking forward to the perfect Messiah. And in that, being obedient to God by shedding the blood of lambs, shedding the blood of animals, by the relentless, intense acts in the temple and acts of the priesthood, and how they act. That was recognizing the need for a Savior. And was there people that were right prior to Jesus actually dying on the cross that were right with God because of their understanding of their need for a Messiah and their obedience to God in that? Yeah, they were right with God. Even in Jesus' day, it talks about many people were right with God. You know, it says Joseph was a righteous man. You know, this is before Jesus died. This is obviously Jesus' dad. I mean, he was a righteous man. That means that he was right before God. That God viewed him as right before God. Not self-righteous, not religious, but truly righteous because he was keeping it. The law is really no different to us now. And again, I don't know how intently you guys consider that, because if you're not these days fairly relentlessly trying to renew our minds, okay, renewing our minds by the truth of God about the law and grace, you're not going to get there, because I guarantee all of us have been our first impression in our understanding of law and grace has some misunderstanding in it. Quite a bit of misunderstanding in it in some cases, in most of our cases, but has a lot of misunderstanding that we need to reiterate. The law is still before us in order for us to understand what it means to have a right relationship with God, what looks like, what our actions will look like in light of a right relationship with God. And Jesus doesn't abolish it. Again, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. Right? And fulfillment of that happens in us. The law now should keep us in an understanding of our absolute necessity of being born again. Okay? If we don't see sin as God sees sin, we don't realize the need to be born again. Right? And if we're not born again, are we in the kingdom of heaven? Or are we eternally going to be separated from God in the fires of hell as we know it? So the law still, the moral law, God's, what Jesus is talking about here, still is leading us and showing our absolute desperate need to be born again, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Jesus takes it a step further. He says this isn't something as the Pharisees. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that a judgment against the Pharisees and scribes? Absolutely. He said they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven from being Pharisees and scribes by that order, by that class of people, by their participation, by that religion was not going to get them saved. So Jesus takes this further and doesn't diminish the law. He says that now we can be born again and we can be transformed from the inside out, and it will express the fulfillment of the law on the outside, but it needs to come from the inside out. We can be born again. So I want us always to, I don't know that we should ever not consider that need to be born again. And let me just say again, because I'm willing to be relentless about this, because in our culture I think we have to be. That doesn't have anything to do with what you say with your mouth. Okay? You know, again, we are a culture that believes if we have correct theology and we say with our mouth, I believe in Jesus, that we're done. Again, the Bible says demons believe in Jesus. Demons watch Jesus die on the cross. Demons watch Jesus be born. Demons watch the same demons that are alive today saw the miracles of Jesus, saw the expression of God's Son on earth in Jesus. The demons saw Jesus raised from the dead. And I'm sure word spread throughout that kingdom, right? The kingdom of darkness. They all know that God raised him from the dead. They all know that he's the Messiah. Are they going to heaven? No. And why aren't they going to heaven? Because they're lawless. Because they do not believe. They are not submitted. They are not. They do not acknowledge the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is no different for us. To consider that I believe in Jesus and we're under grace, so I can. It doesn't matter what we do and I can basically do what I want, is lawlessness. Right? Is lawlessness. And what did Jesus say about lawless people? He said, depart from me. There will come a day when he sits as judge of the world, as king of kings and lord of lords, when he will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, I really, those should be things that, I know in my own mind, those are things that I relentlessly have to be in the process, willing to engage in the process of renewing my mind about. Because we are raised in a culture that says we are not under the law, we are under grace, and grace means that God overlooks my sin. And we should never, I would ask you and challenge you that whenever the word grace comes up, that you immediately go, the foundation of God's grace towards us is killing his son in my place. Okay? We have to baseline that. It's not God overlooking anything. God killed Jesus because of my sin. Because of my wrong action. That's God's grace. This is not God overlooking my sin and my actions. This is God killing his own son in my place. I mean, there couldn't be a greater expression of it really, really matters to God. Right? I mean, there couldn't be a greater expression that God is a just God. That God is a wrathful God. The wrath of God was put on Jesus Christ in my place. The wrath of God. No, that's not the God anymore we serve. We serve the New Testament God that's really nice and loves us and just wants us to be happy. Really? Those words might be true, but he is also a fully just God. He is also a wrathful God. He is also an angry God. He is also a jealous God. Right? He is also... And so when we read what God said a right relationship with him looks like, it should cause us to realize the necessity of being regenerated and born again in doing this. Anger. We talked about anger last week. Let me read. Last week, we talked about anger a little bit. And I was going to go into the next section about you shall not commit adultery. But the more I studied it, and I'd like to talk a little bit about it today, but I need us to consider it. This is a huge deal. This is a huge deal. I mean, it goes back to the Ten Commandments. Not just committing adultery, but you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Okay? You shall not. And you have to understand that the words covet, desire, and lust are oftentimes the same exact word, Hebrew word and Greek word. Okay? So, and you need to understand too that the Bible says that God lusts, that we are to lust. Okay? Now, in our English understanding, in our English translation, lust always has a negative connotation, right? I mean, we don't ever translate lust in our minds or even in our current language, we don't commonly translate that as a positive, right? Would that be true? I mean, lust always seems like a bad word. Yeah? No? Heads nod? Yeah? Okay? The problem is that's not necessarily true. It means passionate desire for. Right? The word means passionate desire for. The issue is does our heart conform with God's? Do we agree with God about sin? What is right? What is wrong? Do we agree with God about that? Can I have passionate desire? Can I have lust for something and be corrected. Yes, not again, not in our contemporary view of lust, but it's the same word, okay, in the Greek and the Hebrew. Now, there's a few words, but they translate it desire, they translate it lust, they translate it coveting, okay? And we need to understand that in a sense is all the same passionate desire of our heart, okay? The issue is, what is the object of that? That is the issue, okay? Did God create us to have passionate desire? Yes. Okay? He created humans to have passionate desire. The problem is that our sin nature causes us to have passionate desire about things that we shouldn't have passionate desire for. Okay? If I lust after a Bugatti, that would be sin. Okay? Can I appreciate that car? Yeah. Absolutely. It's no different than a sculpture. It's no different than a fine piece of artwork. In a sense, there's a side of it that it's no different than the Sawtooth Mountain Range. You know, this was the expression of creativity, which ultimately comes from God. God is a creator. Okay? And the people who designed and created and built the Bugatti were being creative. So, is that something that I can appreciate? Is the creativeness that God put in somebody? Absolutely. You know, no different than poetry. No different than anything else that is creative and acting in the image of the Creator. But I want to talk about that again. And I want to talk about lust and adultery, because again, in our culture, just like in their culture, he says, you think that because you did not go out and commit an outward act, that you did not commit adultery. And he says, I say that if you coveted your neighbor's wife in your heart, okay, you committed adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And it says, but I say that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Okay? So, the lust doesn't necessarily, in spite of what we say, lust always seems to hold a sexual connotation. That's not necessarily true in the Bible. So, you know, lust and covet is the same word. Okay, in the Old Testament. When it talks about you shall not covet, I mean, it always probably makes us stumble a little bit when we read the Ten Commandments, right? It says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and we think that you should not want to have sex with your neighbor's wife. Okay, that's not necessarily what it's saying. Or his donkey. It doesn't mean you shouldn't want to have sex with your donkey, right? Or his house, or his, right? I mean, obviously he's not talking about having sex with their house, right? He says you should not cover his land or his things or his possession or his wife in doing that, right? So I would challenge you guys to go to consider this week, because next week we're going to talk about it, because the church should be talking about it. Covetousness is longing for something that isn't yours. You need to understand that there is a correlation in sexuality of possession. Okay? There's a correlation in sexuality when two become one flesh. That coveting that person, longing for that person, having desperate passion for that person that is not yours. Okay? And unfortunately, our culture is all about, it's fine to have a boyfriend, it's fine to fall in love. Right? It's fine to covet someone who is not your wife. And if they're not your wife or they're not your husband, they're somebody else's, right? Do you know they're your wife? No, we're just boyfriend and girlfriend. But we long for them. We covet them. You don't have a right. We do not have that right to covet them. Okay? In our culture, we're seen as that's acceptable. I can fall in love with 47 people and somehow I'm practicing for when I get married. You're destroying your marriage. You're not practicing for when you get married. You're destroying your marriage as you speak. Every boyfriend, girlfriend, relationship you have in your life prior to marriage, destructive in your marriage. That's a big statement, David. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that it is, we are overtly sinning. Okay? We're breaking the Ten Commandments. That's a pretty big statement, I realize. And it, you know, but we need to talk about that next week. Let me just read this because I think that it's always good to read through it. 17 of Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. But I say to you, this is Jesus. This is not Jesus the freak show. This is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This is Jesus that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is not Jesus who didn't quite know what he was saying. He was a little confused and was talking extreme and hard to understand. Hard to understand, that's true. But this is Jesus speaking directly what is truth. He is originally spoke this world into being. Okay? We should take this with great authority. Okay? It's not David. I'm reading here. It says, you have heard the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, but whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, Jesus says to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you were with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Did any of you guys think about that this week? Did you guys think about anger and what that looked like and what that meant? You weren't here, Ray. So I'm preaching to you, brother. We need to understand something that's very, very important here. Anger is the beginning of anger is the taking that personal offense towards somebody. Murder, is it wrong to kill? We talked about this last week for those who weren't wrong. It is not wrong to kill. God told the Jewish people to kill even their own family. Okay? What did God say? What was God's commandment about a rebellious son? His father and mother are to take him to the gates of the city and let the elders of the city stone him to death. Wait, that's breaking the Ten Commandments. No, it's not. That is the commandment of God. Okay? That we kill him. Now, and on throughout Scripture, did God tell people to relent time and time again to kill their enemies? At times he said not only to kill their enemies, the soldier combatants that were there, but their wives, their children, their animals, everything. Right? Now, if that disturbs us because of our view of God, that's a good thing. If it is not somewhat disturbing, that's a problem. Okay? Because that's disturbing. Okay? That is God who commanded that. God commanded us to kill. So obviously the issue here isn't killing. Okay? The issue, is that a kid? Somebody's being killed? we can be confident of there's not abuse going on. But so I want us to understand what is the root then? What is God talking about? Because God's saying you don't even, it isn't a matter even of going out and killing that person. It is a matter of having anger in your heart. Right? And God says it's a really big deal to him. Right? Really big deal. You're in danger of the fire of hell. Not because of your outward action, but because of your inward heart. Now, there's a couple things that I want to say going back to that. This should, first of all, this being what Jesus said, cause us to realize, and if we don't realize this, we are missing what he says, the necessity of being transformed, of being born again. Okay? Right? Because if we can get angry in our heart, angry is taking personal offense. Right? It's being personally offended. If somebody acts in a way in our culture, if somebody, as far as I'm concerned, if somebody rapes a woman or if somebody murders somebody, is it all right for me to participate in a judicial system that kills that person? I believe it is. I believe that it's important, just like the Bible says. The Bible says, kill them so that others won't do the same. Others would be fearful of acting out on their anger. That's social justice. Do I personally have the right to be angry, unforgiving, and go kill him? No, I don't. Out of anger, out of personal offense. That doesn't mean I don't have the right or responsibility even to kill somebody. Because there are times when I have the right and responsibility to kill somebody. Social justice, combat and war, threatening another person's life. You know, if you have to make it, if somebody in a culture is completely disregarding of the rights of other people, they give up their rights in that culture, okay? I don't know that we necessarily need to go there. The issue is I have no right to be personally offended. And that is a very important thing. If you make me angry, okay? If I become angry because of something you did towards me, if I become angry towards you, is that sin? Yeah. Is it wrong to be angry? Is it sin to be angry? No. There are things I should be angry about. I should be angry about sin. Does God get angry about sin? God does get angry about sin. And I think one of our biggest problems here is, in our culture, is we believe God doesn't get angry anymore. It was a different God. God doesn't get angry anymore. God's wrath was shelved right about here, right? Right at the end of this Old Testament thing. God's anger, his wrath was shelved. It was fulfilled, it's done, so he no longer gets angry. Now he's just a loving God that just wants us to be happy. It's the same God. It hasn't changed. He's the same God. God gets angry about sin. God's wrath comes against the sin of all mankind. Okay? That includes me. That's not just generic. That means when I sin, is there the anger of God? Yes, there is the anger of God. Does he put that anger, that wrath, that judgment, that righteous judgment that he has to on Jesus? Yes, he did. He killed Jesus to fulfill that. It wasn't wrong to do that. Is it wrong for me to be angry when somebody does angry towards wrongful actions of sin towards somebody else? Yes, it is. It's okay for me to be angry about sin. If we do not get angry about sin, we don't see sin from God's perspective. Okay? But for me to take offense towards a person, for me to let that person, for me to be angry towards that person, okay? For me to want to strike out at that person, that is sin. And it isn't just the striking out that causes the sin. It is the feeling in our heart. Okay? It is the feeling in our heart. And that's what the point that Jesus is making here, that we need to be very careful of. It isn't just the outward action. In fact, Jesus said very clearly, it's about the heart. This is about the heart. Is a person... I think that we would be remiss to not see in the Beatitudes, in the first part of this, that this is expressed in living itself out in in the attributes that he says we are to have as born again believers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? Blessed are those who mourn. We're not talking about, oh, I don't let anything bother me. That's not what it means. Okay? We're not talking about a sense of false humility. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. We're talking about somebody who has the absolute values of God, who believes in the absolute values of God, and is terribly troubled in himself about these things happening. The issue is, how does he respond? How can you, if, am I to be born again and the old man reckoned dead? Is that to be the case? Is the old man to be reckoned dead in my life? How can you offend a dead man? You know? I mean, is your offense towards me attacking my flesh? Yeah. But if my flesh is dead, can I hold you for that? Can I hold you accountable for that? Can I be mad and angry at you for that? Or is my flesh to be reckoned dead? Okay? Personally offend me. Really? Did they relentlessly try to personally offend Jesus? Yeah. Absolutely. Are we to be like him? Absolutely. Are we to regard a personal offense against ourselves? No. Okay? How does that happen? Again, if Jesus says this is how your heart's supposed to be, that you're not immediately defended, that you don't respond in anger. How does that happen? You must be born again. Seriously, your mind must be renewed, where instead of seeing the personal offense towards me that you had, I see the tragic state of the soul of that person. I mourn for the soul of that person. And as we go through this, the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see that I love that person. My response towards somebody who personally offends me is supposed to be what? Love. Right? Compassion, grace, mercy. That is supposed to be my response towards a lost soul. Right? Now, if somebody is claiming to be a Christian, my response is also to be, do you see what you're doing? Do you see how you're acting? Because I care about you. And the law says that if you act like this, you're in danger just like the Pharisees and scribes were. Of losing your salvation? No. But is this evidence of you not being born again? It is evidence of the flesh. So what are you going to do with the flesh right now? Reckon it dead, right? That's why God is pretty clear about a born again person isn't somebody who is sinless. But a person's response to revealed sin in their life is absolute empirical truth or evidence of are they born again or aren't they born again? Are we repentant when we're reproved and corrected? Are we repentant when we see sin for what it is? Or do we say, I'm fine with that, God's fine with that, let's leave me alone, go away? Is that a born again person? No, it's not. Can we have that expectation of somebody who isn't born again? No. Okay? That's why God says if you reprove somebody and they go, oh wow, thank you for showing me this, I don't want to be wrong in my relationship with God. And we all have those areas of our life. I want to be right with God. God, forgive me. I want to agree with you about my sin because I don't want anything to break my relationship with you. What does God say? You've gained a brother or a sister, right? That's a good thing. What happens in an unrepentant heart, in an unrenewed heart, in an ungenerated heart? That's your problem. Leave me alone. I'm fine with it. God and I are fine here. Really? So it says we're supposed to go with a few brothers. It's called church discipline. And if they still go, you know, that's, you guys need to mind your own business. What? No. And you're supposed to mind your own business and go away and leave me alone. What does God say when we come to the family and somebody is unrepentant in their heart? What's he say? You're to treat them like an unbeliever. What does that mean? We're to reject them? Are we to reject unbelievers? Are we to push unbelievers away? Absolutely not. What are we supposed, how, what's our, to be our response to unbelievers? Love, compassion, grace, mercy. But we are also to treat them as an unbeliever. We are also to realize their desperate need for a Savior. And that they aren't born again. If you're an unbeliever, isn't, let's see, we're to treat them as an unbeliever. But they're born again. Because they said the prayer. Really? How does this work? How does that work? It doesn't work. Now our contemporary theology says, they're born again, they're just carnal. Right? They're born again, they're just not really serving God. They're saved, they've got salvation because they believe in Jesus. Okay? But they're, if you believe in the Lordship of Jesus, if you truly believe in the Lordship of Jesus, when Jesus says something and you're openly and willingly rebellious to what He says, do you believe in the Lordship of Jesus? No, you don't. No, you don't. You cannot believe in the authority, the Lordship, the Kingship of Jesus Christ and remain in rebellion. And still be disobedient to what He says in our lives. What does that cause? What is that law supposed to cause you to understand? You need for a Savior. You need to be born again. When we treat somebody as an unbeliever, we go back to the, okay, here's the baseline. You need to be born again. Okay? Is that a terrible judgment? You're saying they're not saved. How can you judge them? I mean, that's an insane thing. No, that's love. That's what He says. Loving them is treating them as an unbeliever. It's not saying you're a carnal Christian. You're okay. You're saved. That's just between you and God. You guys can deal with that. No. Loving them is saying, you're in trouble. You need a Savior. You're an unbeliever. You don't believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because you're rebellious to what He says. Okay? What Jesus is talking about here is the state of our heart. If our heart remains in, it doesn't matter what our outward actions, what people say, because, again, be very clear. The majority of people in this world live their lives in a way to be approved by men. In fact, everyone except for Christians. Everyone, but except for those who are truly born again, lives their life in order to be approved by men, validated by men, accepted by men, exonerated by men, esteemed by men and women. Right? If we're living our lives to be esteemed by men and women, are we born again? No. If I do something, if I sin in a way that I'm trying to get your approval, and that is my purpose, and that's what I'm trying to do, to be approved by you, and that is my purpose, and is that sin? That's sin. How do I respond to that? Do I repent? Do I confess that sin? And depend on His faithfulness and justice? But am I in bondage to that sin? Do I remain in that sin? Do I say that's just part of my character and my nature? Or does it cause me to realize I need to be born again? Anger is one of those that should... It isn't a matter of do I act out of angry, because there's some of us can act really nice in spite of what our heart's saying. Okay? There's some of us that overtly, some of us are more real with our feelings, that we call it wearing them on your sleeve. Some of us are really good at hiding our feelings inside and showing something on the outside that gets the praise of men, where on the inside, our hearts are wicked. Jesus says you need to understand and look at your heart in light of what I'm saying here. Because if your heart is immediate response of willingness to take offense and be angry at that person, you're in trouble. And how important is it? He says, don't come and worship me. Don't think you're worshiping me. Don't think your relationship is right with me. Okay? Don't come to the altar to present your gift. Obviously, we don't go to a temple anymore, do we? Okay? But don't think that you're okay and things are okay when you are angry and you have an offense between you and a brother. How important do I think it is? Really important. Leave it there. Go make it right. Why? Because that's broken fellowship, not only with your brother, it's broken fellowship with God. We have to understand that anger in our heart towards someone else brings broken fellowship with God. That's a pretty scary deal. I mean, that, on the same level, Jesus says, if you went out and took a knife and killed him. How would we feel if we got mad enough that we took a knife and stabbed somebody? We'd probably all feel really bad, wouldn't we? Okay? I mean, we'd feel terrible about that. You know what Jesus says? You should feel as terrible when you condemn them in your heart. When you're angry in your heart towards them. You should feel that remorse, that to the point where, just like if you stabbed them, you would go, how can I make this right? What can I do? You know, right? A repentive heart would go to their children, would go to their wife, go to their and go, I am sorry. This is a terrible thing I've done. God says the same thing about anger. He says when the state of our heart is that way towards a person, that's how we should be. That's how we should feel. It's the same thing about, the next week we'll talk about this. Now when he had heard, no, I'm sorry, wrong page, okay? But I say, you have heard this said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right eye hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body to go into hell. I mean, we have this propensity to think, well, that's Old Testament talk, right? And Jesus, he's still stuck in the Old Testament here, right? That's the problem, isn't it? I mean, he hasn't died yet, so everything didn't change. We're under grace now, because they were still under the law. No, this is the heart of Jesus about a condition and a state of your heart. Not even the overt act, but a condition and state of your heart. Okay? If I am relentlessly fighting off, I mean, I've heard from men who profess to be Christians a lot of just completely wrong understanding of theology and doctrine about looking at. I struggle to not look at women sexually, so I don't look. So I, you know, it's like if your heart is struggling to not look at women sexually. You need to question your heart. Your heart has a necessity of being redeemed, of being born again. It's not okay that you just don't act on it, Jesus said. Jesus said, if that is your response towards a woman, any woman, I don't care what she's doing or how she's acting, that's wrong. That's sin. That's sin, the same level of adultery. What does understanding this show? It shows that we must be born again. Okay? Because can we be renewed in our hearts and our mind so that I've got the way I truly look is as sisters, as mothers, or my wife? Right? Can I earnestly desire? Can I passionately desire? Can I rightfully lust after my wife? Yes. This is a sweet thing. Or after your husband? Yes. Can you think sexually about them? Yes. Can you long and desire for them? Yes. That's a good thing. This isn't a wrong thing. It's under the parameters that God set. This is a wondrous thing. It's a wondrous thing that distance makes us long for the object of our love. Okay? God made us that way. All right? That can be a healthy thing. It can also be a lot of other things mixed in on it, but it can be a healthy thing. But to think, to have that immediate response of, I would ask you guys and you girls to consider this. Do I want to possess that? Okay? Do I want to possess that man? Do I want to possess that woman? Possess, well, that seems like a terrible word. Well, God talks about, I long to have them be mine. Unfortunately, we think, We have this real terrible separation in our culture of thinking that sexuality is somehow just this distant hooking up somehow, or I mean that's even that name is pretty perverse, right? Of hooking up would be, I know, I realize that's supposedly the modern verbiage for making out or something. Is that true? Depends on who you talk to. You know. I guess that's what it is, you know. Really?
The degree of which depends.
The degree of what is defined as great. And that a flippant
sexual encounter. Like dogs.
Yeah.
You know? Because that's what dogs do. Right? So we tend. But it is. And unfortunately in our culture, we have found that somehow to be acceptable. Okay? I mean, to the complete level of perversion that the outcome of children of that is okay to kill them because they're really not loved or wanted. And we live in a culture that says that's okay because we find that so acceptable. And if you say, well, I don't think it's acceptable to act like dogs, really? Why do you kill the babies? They're innocent. They're absolutely innocent in this deal, and yet we do that at an exorbitant rate in our culture. Okay? Exorbitant. Thousands and thousands of babies are murdered. Because it was just, we view the sexual encounter as just a casual thing. It really didn't have meaning, so therefore the baby that came out of that was not, doesn't have validity either. We obviously, that's different than what God says. God says two, what God has joined together, the two have become one flesh. Let no man separate you. He considers that very, very seriously. In being joined to a man or being joined to a woman. I would ask you guys to think about that because, we'll deal with it next week. I think one of the great tragedies that the enemy has produced is that we do not talk about sexuality in church. You know, and that is evil. I mean, you won't turn the radio on and get home without people talking about sexuality from the enemy's perception. You know, depending on what the radio station is, I guess. But and you won't. You won't make it very far, or go into any stores or look at any magazine rack or do it and get Satan's perspective of sexuality, right? I mean, kids all day long get their peers' perception of sexuality who are not, don't have God's perception of sexuality. It's terrible. It permeates our culture and our society, the enemy's view. Where's the balance? Where is God's truth about it spoken? Should be right here. Should be right here. Should be with our children. Okay? It shouldn't be by the school system, by the state-appointed godless system teaching our children about sexuality. A statement that an organization or a teaching system that does not base its truth on the Bible. Yet that's who's teaching our children. That's who's leading our children. If we do not actively, diligently, fervently pursue that balance with the truth of the Word of God, our children are in desperate state. All of us ended up in desperate state. There's probably not too many of us, I don't know if there's any of us, that haven't been perversely affected by not having God's view paramount and first and foremost in our lives about purity and about sexuality. As a result, the enemy has been able to pound all of us on some level to be destructive in all of our lives because we do not hold that up. You know, I consider this and I'm sure it's interesting. I mean, to me, Benaiah is getting close to the age of when you start talking to him about sexuality. You know? And it should still be while the child says, ooh. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And that's right. That's the way it ought to be. This ought to be where they have an elevated, very, very elevated view of sexuality, of intimacy, of what that means. They exonerate it to the point, you know, where, you know, it's their Bugatti. They ain't gonna take it over Trail Creek, you know? Right? You know, this is not a beater car that you can go trash somewhere, okay? This is something that you treat with honor. And they should understand that so that when they hear, so when they hear the dishonor, you can laugh, Sierra, it's okay. When they hear the dishonor by our culture and our world towards sexuality, that's when they say, ooh. That's when they say, that's terrible. That's wrong. Because they have such a balance of what purity looks like, of why God calls us to purity, of why God calls us to sexual purity, of sexual intimacy. Why does God do that? You know, that they understand that this is something that is to be pure and holy, sacred, absolutely sacred, because it represents our view of our relationship with Him. He uses human sexuality to become one with our wife as the same word is become one with God. Okay? To know. I mean, that word, kenosko, is the same word for sexual intimacy as it is for intimacy in our relationship with God. Now again, if all of us go like this, that's because of our perverseness in growing up in this culture, in this world. It should be an example of intimate purity. Intimate, with no fellowship between us and our God, with nothing, with no other gods between us, with no sin, with nothing but holiness and rightness between us. Okay? Unfortunately, most of us have such a perverse view of sexuality that to correlate the two becomes difficult and hard to do. That's what he's talking about when he talks about your view of sexuality needs to be pure and needs to be holy. And it isn't a matter of just an outward expression of you did not go out and have sex with Susie or whoever. This is a matter of what did your heart say? Where is the purity in your heart? Okay? Is my first response to a girl sexual or is my response, you're my sister, you're my mother, right? You're my daughter, okay? As guys and as girls too. Because you girls are absolutely not free of that. You know, you girls don't immediately necessarily go to sexuality. Okay? But there is certainly a desire to possess. To covet. You know? Romance. To have that person long for you and want you and be there for you and have them as yours. As your boyfriend, as your lover, as your, you know, hero, as your knight in shining armor, however you want to mask it in a sense of holiness. To put that perception on, or to put that desire on men that are not your husband is wrong. Okay? And always has been. Unfortunately, we as dads failed you miserably and failed terribly as fathers, as a culture, as a race, as a society, and I hope that doesn't continue to happen here. And it doesn't need to. But we've told you to go out and attract men, attract men, attract men, attract men since you were this big. And the way you dress, and the way you talk, and the way you smell, and the way you act. And hopefully you'll catch the right person finally, and fall madly in love, and everything will be good after this. That's from the pit of hell. You were never meant to go out and attract men. There you go. That is bottom dragging. So, and unfortunately, we as fathers do that. We abandon and say, yeah, find a husband. We don't probably literally say that very often, although some do. You know? What is most men in this culture's objective in sending their daughters off? Well, number one, out of my hair. I don't need to bother with you so much because you're kind of a troublesome one. you know, go to college. What's my objective? Well, I hope you marry some rich guy and you have a good career and now you're happy. You know, I mean, this is a dangerous thing. I mean, even the concept of sending your daughter off to somewhere where there's a bunch of sexually aroused men who have no limits and no values and no absolutes and do not believe in absolutes and put you in the middle of that cesspool, that's even a dangerous thing. That's a scary thing. See, this isn't something for you to go toy with, and we send our daughters off to go, okay, go play with that game. You're going to have guys looking at you all the time saying, I want you, I want to possess you, I want to do it. You walk around, college campuses are fervent, rife with hormones. Right? They just spent a few years at Boise State. I mean, tell me that game isn't happening. I mean, you know, that is the predominant game. I mean, in class, outside of class, between class, how can I dress, how can I look, who can I attract to, who am I looking at, who did I get to look back from? I mean, it's not just college. Absolutely. You know, but college, there's this whole thing of all of a sudden now we have guys that are out from under any authority, do you think? Right? They have no authority in their lives. There is no mom and dad. You have girls that are outside of authority. They have no, their mom and dad have sent them off. You're under your own authority to make your own decisions. So you've got these sexually fervent, sexually active people who come together in an environment who are out from under, who are living lawlessly. Out from under any authority. So much you have to look forward to going to Boise State next year. Very, very dangerous. And again, Satan, we can say, well, yeah, but I mean, you'll have to excuse me. I'm not sure that college hasn't destroyed our society more than it's benefited. From that standpoint. Oh, but we've become so much learned. We make so much money, but we are more successful. And your life's stinking trashed. You know? Because how much time how many different sexual partners did you have during that period of time in your life? It's a pretty sick, perverse world we live in. And so, that's something to think about for next week. Because there are answers. There is a better way. There is a blessed happiness that we can live in. But we have to do it God's way. We don't get to take the world's way and try to whitewash it and clean it up, you know. You know, whatever level that looks like. Well, be responsible. Use a condom. Really? This is responsibility. You know? Be responsible. Get on the pill if you're going to go out and do that. Be responsible. Don't just have sex with anybody. Wait till you're in love. I mean, think of the standards that we hold up as standards, as right and wrong. That are completely... No, you are supposed to be, as a child of the Most High God, on that campus, never thinking sexually about anyone. If your wife isn't there, or if she is, you don't know it yet. Right? Really? Is that what's going on? You know, that would look like a different soul on that campus, wouldn't it? That would be a different soul, as we are to be, and light in the midst of that. There's no different at campus, the world, the workplace, the sawtooth club on a Friday night, you know, or any other night, you know, doing it, or wherever that is. Our culture is permeated with it. And if we are unwilling to be obedient to what God says about it, we're going to know the wrath of God, and we're going to know the dominance and control of an evil, evil enemy of the Most High God. And it isn't just a short period of time in your life that you're just getting something out of your system. This is something that you are devastating your marriage bed with. You don't get sin out of your system. And this is something that will, period, absolutely have a negative effect on your marriage bed. It will defile your marriage bed. You can do that if you're a virgin. Okay? In God's eyes, we're saying you can do that. If you're a virgin, you can defile your marriage bed. To be sexual in your mind, in your heart, with anyone else besides your spouse is defiling your marriage bed. And that isn't just, oh, but I get married and everything's good now and all taken care of. unless directly dealt with, you're trashed. And it will trash your marriage. Or we can, hopefully, we can raise a generation of children who don't defecate in their marriage beds. Who can recognize virginity as holiness, as purity, as sacredness, as wondrous, as a sweet thing, not a terrible thing. But that takes renewing of your mind, right? And that takes us being diligent in our direct assault against the lies of Satan. Let's pray. God, you are a Father. You're a loving Father that didn't create us with passions and with passionate, strong feelings about things only to be expressed in sin. You created those to be expressed in our relationship with you. You created us to be to passionately desire you and your truth. To passionately desire each other. I mean, Paul uses the word for lust in passionately desiring that he might see his brothers and sisters in Christ. We should feel passionately, but unfortunately, we live in a culture that is very, very contrary to you, in spite of the fact that it calls itself Christian. Our ways, our thinking, our actions, as a result of our heart, should be light and darkness in this culture. In this culture, they will be expressed as light and darkness. If we think that we're fairly Christian, we just need to buff it out a little and clean it up a little and add a little polish and a little shine, we're very, very confused. I'm not sure there's a more difficult culture to minister to in this world than this one we live in. That in spite of thinking we know the truth, in spite of thinking we know what it means to have a right relationship with you, in spite of thinking we do, we're very confused and we don't. God, I ask that you would show us your standard of purity. I ask that you would cause all of us to search our hearts and see, to understand what anger is, and to understand how you feel about it. That you see it as murder. That it is just as vital and just as important and just as critical that if a heart responds in that, it's a fleshly response. The flesh, the same flesh that you say is to be crucified with your Son. And it's no longer I who live, but you who live in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I thank you that we can be born again. I thank you, Jesus, for what you did. I thank you, Jesus, for taking the wrath of your Father that was due to us on yourself. I thank you for not only that we can live in the righteousness that was given to us, freely given to us by you through your death in your life, but that we can live in righteousness because of that same power and that freedom from guilt and shame, by the renewing of our minds, by being led by the Spirit, by your Spirit who lives, who promises that he's willing to make us his abode, his place where his Shekinah glory dwells, the temple of the Most High God. It's a profound thing that we live our lives feeling distant, feeling like you're not there, can't hear you, don't hear from you. When you say, if we're born again, you reside in us. That should cause us to consider the state of our soul. God, I ask that you would impose your standard upon us. Make it clear, make it evident, so they can realize our need for a Savior. And if we're born again, our need for continuous dependence upon a Savior. And also the reality that we can be right with you, that you've empowered us. To be perfect as you're perfect. And that's something we don't even like to say. That's really politically incorrect. But you said it, not me. Please don't let our hearts go without questioning our view of morality, our view of purity, our view of covetousness, our view of coveting our neighbor's wife or our neighbor's husband. Please cause us to consider that this week and long to know what your standard is. You created it. You created it to be fulfilled in truth, in righteousness, in obedience, in surrender, in acknowledgement of your lordship and kingship, that you are King of Kings. That you are holy, that you are far above all others. That we would pray and desire that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's with immediacy and perfectly. Jesus, I thank you for making that possible. I thank you that we don't live in this world alone. You haven't left us just to guessing, but that we can know if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we can be satisfied. Amen.